You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Okay, all right, so we've been having this series, like, hard things we should probably say to our kids, and yeah, I just haven't really been able to figure out the language of how we communicate this to our kids. This may be more of like, kind of like a nonverbal communication, but what I have on the top there is, it's okay to be average. And so you'll kind of see what I'm getting at, but I think there is, and there is this kind of impulse and pressure that a lot of kids feel that they have to be great, that they have to be the best of the best. And there's a really, really intense cultural current, particularly in suburban areas, that moves in that direction. And you know, I want to first say here, I'm not poo-pooing on success. I'm not poo-pooing on excellence. Like, if you happen to be really gifted and, you know, and faithfully applying your gifts means that you just happen to be a Division I caliber athlete, or you're going to make it on Broadway, or you're going to, you know, end up at Harvard or something like that, then praise God. Like, that is God's call. What I am really gunning for in this class is to communicate that we need to kind of embrace this language of what does it look like to be faithful. Like, that's the language. Being faithful is what we're called to. Being great is not what we're called to. Okay, and so a lot of what we're going to do here is look at what does it mean to be faithful. And where is it, the futility, when like greatness becomes an idol? When does it become chasing after the wind? Which we'll look at in Ecclesiastes 5. So first off, something that I see and observe in the lives of kids, and this isn't just like a junior high, senior high kind of thing. I mean, I see this from like kindergarten on, is there is this intense pressure that you have to be great. You have to be the best. And there are a lot of factors that contribute to this in culture today. So one of them is that in suburban areas in particular, I think most folks in this room live in suburban areas, is that the social dynamic is that of a shame honor culture. You've probably heard me talk about this a little bit, but I have, through this ministry Rooted, I have a lot of interaction with Asian American youth pastors. A big part of our constituency is people in Asian American immigrant churches. And so so with that being said, they have helped me to identify like what a shame honor culture is and how pervasive it is in suburban areas, but particularly in the South. A friend of mine who grew up in he's white, and he grew up as a minority in Hawaii. He was, you know, very familiar with the shame honor culture. So then he moved away from Hawaii after college, lived in different places, and lived in the South. And when he moved back to the South, he said, wow, I haven't felt this since I lived in Hawaii and I was like the only white kid in my kindergarten class, the shame honor dynamics. And so in a shame honor culture, basically, one of the key things is that there are only two standards. Like, one is to be great, and then everything else is failure. Yeah, you're great or it's failure. So my Asian American friends, and this could sound like I'm being, I don't know, prejudiced or bigoted or whatever. This is something that my Asian American friends say. So hear this. But they call it the Asian grades. A stands for average. B is for below average. C is can't eat dinner. D is don't come home. F is find a new family. Okay? And so it's funny because a lot of my Asian American friends will talk about Jeremy Lin. Anybody remember Lin Sanity? So Jeremy Lin was this point guard in the NBA. He's Taiwanese. He's a Christian. He went to Harvard. And he was a starting point guard for the New York Knicks. And my like Asian American guy friends hated him because their parents would be like, why can't you be Jeremy Lin? It's like he moved the bar and the standard so high, and that's now what the standard of greatness was, and everything else below that was failure. So I think that it's pretty normalized that you see that in suburban areas. Some of that is because everyone who lives in a suburban area usually is college educated. They're usually pretty successful to be able to afford to live in a suburban area. And so people don't recognize that most of the folks who live in suburban areas are kind of outliers. Like, you know, more than 70% of the culture doesn't even go to college, right? So you're in a community where every single person went to college. So all that being said, there is like so many people are so talented and so successful that the idea of just being like a B student becomes shameful, becomes, you know, failure. I hear a lot of kids be like, oh, I'm not really that good at school. I mean, I'm just like a B student. I make all A's, but it's only regular classes. It's like, that's pretty good. You know, but that scene is not good because they're not taking all AP classes and not making, you know, straight A's. They don't have a 4.5 GPA and so on and so forth. So anyhow, so part of that is the shame, honor, nature of the culture. Another part of this pressure to be great, I think, comes from these, don't say a disparaging word, it's not godly, these stupid, I couldn't help myself, I did it, these stupid social media influencers, these 20-year-olds who have, you know, 150 million followers on TikTok. And so, you know, example of this, and I'm sure that these two people are lovely, but, you know, for example, you have there's a Charlie D'Amelio, who's a TikTok superstar, has 150 million followers on TikTok, and makes $105,000 per post. All right? This is a 20-year-old, right? And so, and then there's Addison Rae, who makes $65,000 per post, has 88 million followers, okay? So kids are very familiar with these influencers who, like, had these quick rises to, you know, international fame, fortune, and it's like they didn't do any work or have any talent, right? They just made stupid videos on TikTok that people liked. I mean, hey, maybe they worked hard on their dancing. I don't know. But, I mean, my wife and I were at the beach. Are you here, honey? Oh, there you are. Hey there. We were at the beach, and there were these two boys, and they are famous on TikTok. And I didn't know who they were. They were just these two. They were twins. They had, you know, blonde, curly hair. And we were seeing them, like, doing really honestly just kind of stupid dances. They were working on dances all day, and they would just post these dances. Guys, you anybody want to guess how much these mugs were making a month between the two of them? This was like 2 years ago. And all the girls in the youth group, I was like, hey, do y'all know who these people are? And they're like, oh my gosh, yes. Can you get a picture of them? Anyhow, I was like, no, I'm not creepy. Anyhow, but they were making $30,000 a month doing these videos on TikTok, right? So you kind of, and it's all measurable. They see influencers who are teenagers, and it's all measurable that they have millions and millions of followers and so on and so forth. So that contributes to this kind of impulse to be great. Social media, everybody puts their best life forward. Nobody puts their, you know, their failures or their inadequacies on social media. And then finally, the college arms race. It's just gotten, college admissions arms race. It's just gotten so insanely competitive. And it's like, you know, to take like four AP classes isn't enough. It's got to be seven or eight AP classes now. And there's just this, the goal line just keeps on getting moved more and more and more. And so that's in it too. But I think the big thing that I see is, and y'all probably identify this, whether it's dance or whether it's sports or school, whatever it is, there is this sense that like being good is just not enough. Or just like doing it to enjoy it and for the social benefits, the character benefits, the fitness benefits, whatever it is, that's not enough. Like, you have to be pursuing to be elite, and that's kind of the only way. And so, with that being said, a lot of kids who are just, you know, they're not superstars. And really, like, only 12 people can make the basketball team. You know, there can only be one quarterback on the football team. There can only be one number one in the class. So this is the majority of people are kind of average, right? But I think kids feel a lot of shame, a great sense of inadequacy that they're not a star. And they feel like they should be pursuing greatness in some avenue. And so this is a, I don't know, like I said, I don't know if it's something you actually say to your kids, but just to be able to say, like, you know, it's okay to be average. I mean, so long as, you know, average, so long as being average is consistent with you being faithful. So that's what we're going to focus on here is what does it look like to be faithful? And that's just, I'm going to say, in terms of your vernacular with your kids, this, the language of, like, just be faithful is going to be very, very helpful. One, it's biblical. Two, it's freeing. But three, it also doesn't, like, it doesn't kind of excuse not applying yourself. Like, we see in the Bible, it does say, whatever you do unto the Lord, like, basically do your best. Do your best, but within a framework of just being faithful. So, definition of faithfulness. It is carefulness in keeping what we are entrusted with, being faithful to do what God has called us to do in His law, but also in His call for our lives. So, essentially, like, when it says, To be carefulness in keeping what we're entrusted with, there comes this question of, what has God called you to? What is your calling? Is your calling on the baseball team might be that you ride the bench. You know, your calling on the football team may be that you're the equipment manager. That might be your calling, not the quarterback, but that. And so it's being aware of, like, what is the position that God in His sovereignty has put you in and has called you to and equipped you for, and just being faithful in that place. That is what God's entrusted you to. And so we're going to look here at Ecclesiastes 5. I'll just say, if you've never read Ecclesiastes, it's kind of challenging, but I will say it's very grounding. It's super grounding, and it gives you a lot of perspective. It's a book you can sit down in 30 or 40 minutes and just read it. And it's, I used to read it. I need to get back to this, but I used to read it every single year. It's just kind of like a sobering kind of thing. But so in Ecclesiastes 5, he's going to be focusing on money and notoriety in this passage. But I think that what he's getting out here is the compulsion to take everything to the next level, that it can be a chasing of the wind. It can be futility. So let's look. Let's go verse by verse here, starting in verse 10. Actually, I'll just read the whole thing, and then we'll go verse by verse. So starting in verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When God increases, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I will see under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. He is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hands. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness, and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink, and to find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. All right, so to work through this a little bit, again, we could kind of substitute anything that we feel like we need to take to the extreme. He opens, he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied, nor he who loves wealth with his income. He says, this is also vanity. So when he says he who loves, you could really, what he indicates here is he's talking about idolatry. If being great is an idol to you, and by idol we mean it's a false god. It's something that, a good way to think about an idol is you expect something of creation to do for you what only God can do for you. So if you think that wealth or whatever it is can bring you peace in your heart, Actually, only God can give you peace in your heart. If you expect that success can give you a sense of validation and comfort in your own skin, actually only the justification of Jesus Christ can give you a sense of comfort in your own skin. And so things get the nature of sin is that we tend to latch onto things of creation and expect them to do for us what only God can do for us. And so repentance from that is to say, I'm going to seek peace and validation in God. And when we do that, those other things like wealth, if that's how we're blessed, or success, if that's how we're blessed, we can actually enjoy those things in a way that's appropriate, that doesn't cause us misery and lots of trepidation. And so I think one thing we can kind of identify in our kids is like, if we can see that they're, and this takes wisdom, like this takes the eyes of Jesus and the Holy Spirit to identify like when it is that your child, their intensity or their efforts, when that's like a good thing, you know, where they're being faithful, and when it's like crossing a line where it's starting to now become an idol for them and to create misery for them. So there's no black and white in that. That's just something where you have to ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand and relate to your child. Second, it says, when good increases, they increase who eat them, and what advantage hath their owner but to see them with his eyes? This suggests that as you know, whether it's success or money or whatever, as it grows, if it's an idol, the ability to enjoy it declines. You know, I don't know if I can remember, like as a swimmer, it was like the farther you would make it, the kind of more anxious you were before the meets, or the more good grades, the more perfect spelling tests you had, the more pressure you felt to maintain that perfection. You can kind of sometimes see, like in sports, a team that has a long winning streak, that it's almost like when they finally lose and the streak is over, they actually start to play better because they were playing with so much, they were playing scared and afraid of losing. And so with that being said, it kind of speaks to sometimes in our idolatry as like the thing that we want increases, our ability to enjoy the blessing kind of declines. And I think, yeah, well, we're going to get to that in a second. I'll come back. So look, verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let them sleep. Now, I wouldn't take away from this like, you know what, just stay middle management. You know, if you get promotions, like decline them. I don't think that's what he's saying here, or he's saying that, hey, if you're middle class or working class, you're happier than if you're upper class. That's not really what he's saying. It's continuing in this thing of when something has become an idol, it does tend to, the more you kind of pursue it, the more misery it kind of creates for you. Versus the person who has life and perspective, they sleep well at night. And so continuing on. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. He is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. So, you know, when we are kind of basing our contentment on outcomes, there is just a real risk of being left high and dry. And I think the best example of this is the Olympics. I don't know about you guys. When I watch the Olympics and you see these people who've trained their entire life and it all comes down to the 100 meter dash, and if they don't have a perfect start, it's all over. And the last 16 years of their life or 12 years of their life have all been building to this. Oh man, that's kind of a little bit of what he's talking about here. This person has, you know, spent their whole life pursuing wealth, and then they lose it all in one bad venture. You know, anybody remember the Dan and Dave Reebok campaign before the 92 Olympics? Was that right? 92 or 96? It was 96. Okay. I mean, I was just in ninth grade then. No, just kidding. Anyhow, so Dan O'Brien was supposed to win the gold, and the campaign was the top two decathletes in the world were from the United States. And so they were, you know, to people outside of track and field, nobody knew who they were. So Reebok was like latched onto it, and it was this big Dan and Dave campaign, and we're going to see who's going to win the gold in the Olympics. And lo and behold, bless his heart, Dan O'Brien has this just freak come apart in the pole vault at Olympic trials. And he, I can't remember the details, like he kind of started at too high of a level or something like that, and he just couldn't clear it. And he finished 16th in the pole vault and didn't make the team. Because, you know, he like was stellar in every other event. If it weren't for the pole vault, he easily makes the team. He probably easily wins the gold medal. And by darn, this guy who'd spent his whole life on the decathlon, doesn't even qualify for the Olympics because he just goofs. Just has an off day on the pole vault. And so, yeah, you can kind of see, like, if our lives are so, if our children's lives are all kind of hinging on, will I get into this school? Or will I make the dance team? Or all this kind of stuff in a manner that's out of control, that's out of perspective. Yeah, goals are good. Nothing wrong with goals. Nothing wrong with aspirations. And God knows that we are sanctified in our failures. Simultaneously, like, there has to be some notion of, like, enjoying the journey. There has to be some notion of, hey, like, just learning this stuff is just good for you as a person. Or just, you know, pursuing these goals, whether you make them or not, this is fun. This is fun to pursue this, right? So that's what we see here back 1,000 years before Christ came. So verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his soil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? So this is, I think, where I see some of the futility, where we can see futility with when things kind of get too extreme, where we kind of buy into just this compulsion that we have to be great. Is you're kind of looking, gosh, how do I just say it? Just quit trying to be careful, just say it. Like when I see like kindergarten kids who are like practicing in swim practice like 5 times a week, you know, and practicing in the morning and stuff like that. It's kind of like, what is this all about? Like, what's this all for? Like, you kind of think of this perspective of like, when this child is 20 years old, when this child is 80 years old, like, what is that? What does this all amount to? That, you know, expending all of this effort. I mean, does anyone in here really care that I was the fastest 8-year-old backstroker in the Southeast back in like 1986? Like, that's so pitiful that I just said that, right? I'm like feeling cringy right now. Nobody cares. Nobody cares, right? And so all that to say, like, this is, again, not to poo-poo on everybody's parade and not to say that, you know, some of these things aren't wonderful, because we're going to get to that in a second. But, like, we also do need to think about how does what we're doing here, what does this really mean? What does this amount to when our child is like 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70? It may be that what it amounts to is that your child learned resilience and they learned to be a good teammate. And hey, that, there's value in that, right? But that, like, your kid was, I don't know, the superstar baseball player when they're 8, it's probably when they're 20 is not going to really translate to have a whole lot of significance. Just saying that. All right, next. Moreover, all his days, he eats in darkness and in much vexation and sickness and anger. All right, so basically, the pursuit of these high standards leaves the person miserable. The application here is that, you know, I think we really have to monitor our kids to see when they're working to the point of misery. And I'll just say, I would say by and large, I'd put it at the majority of the kids in our youth group, I would say work themselves to the point of misery. Like, they're pretty miserable. And they kind of, I've told the story before about, we play, you know, we talk about Rosebud Thorn. And, you know, Rose is something good that's happened, Thorn is something bad that's happened, and Bud is something you're looking forward to. And like the first small group of, or first Sunday school class of January, first semester, a couple years ago, a child saying, "My blood is summer." Yeah, and that's totally, I mean, I think that that is a pretty normal mindset for a lot of our high school kids. It's like they do not see a path to contentment in a school semester. And that right there is something that like, that is something where Jesus can transform that. That is something where the gospel says like, no, actually, like you can be content going to school. You can be content during exams. Like when we're kind of living with a Christ-like perspective of just being faithful. Verse 18, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him for his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." So here's you can see, it's not what you do, it's how you do it. And so what Solomon is giving a perspective on here is, first off, when you see him say to accept his lot, that is to be aware of where is the place that God has put me, like where am I called to? And in that place, to kind of accept that, you know. And this is, I was the kind of kid where, like, if I couldn't be the best, I would quit. Like, I was so tall in elementary school that it was very easy for me to put up a lot of points in basketball. And then the great regulator, the great equalizer called puberty, caught up. And I was just not really that good at basketball. I sat on the bench. And so, because I couldn't be the star, I quit. Even though I loved basketball, I quit. I'm going to go do baseball because I'm better at baseball. I can be the star there. So then, you know, I was good in junior high, and then I just couldn't hit high school pitching. And I was a bench warmer. So I quit, and I moved over to swimming. And it was just like, I didn't have any kind of category of like, hey, do you like basketball? Do you like practice? Like, it's okay to be the bench warmer. Just, you know, be a good bench warmer and be good in practice and enjoy practice and enjoy being on the team. You know, you don't have to be the star. And that was my lot. My lot was not to be a star basketball player. If you've ever seen me run or jump, you know that. Or to be the star baseball player. My lot was to be a bench warmer. And you know what? I had such a terrible attitude about that. Rather than saying, hey, this is the place that God has called me to be, I'm going to try really hard in practice, I'm going to be a good teammate, and I'm going to accept my lot, right? And I couldn't do that. Just had the poor me's, as Coach Saban says, and have a terrible attitude and never be able to actually faithfully accept my place. How about this? Look at this language when he says, and look, he's talking about both the wealthy person and the working class person here. He says to both of these people, the gift of God is to enjoy your toil, like enjoy what you're doing. Enjoy, you know, whatever the work is, whatever the study is, whatever the sport is. And to rejoice in this. And so, you know, it's really interesting. I talked to a guy who's late 30s, and he's in just a really good place in his life. He's very content. And he's kind of trusted the Lord to bring him to this place. And he talked about two different conversations that he had recently. One conversation was with a dude who is like moved up, and just continued to just like soar. And he's totally miserable. Totally, totally miserable. He's very wealthy. He doesn't enjoy that. Doesn't enjoy his job. Doesn't enjoy his family. And then another dude who kind of worked his way up and got to a place where he's like, man, I'm really content. And he was like, the next step was there for him. And he prayed about it. He's like, you know, this is actually, I feel called here. This is where I feel called to be. And he enjoys his life, enjoys his family, enjoys his work. And the difference here is there was kind of this, there was maybe a lack of thoughtfulness with the first guy, where it's like there was this compulsion of, I just keep on moving up. And he doesn't have any sense of enjoyment in his toil, as it says here. Doesn't have any sense of, enjoyment of the rich gifts that he has. And it seems like the thing is that the question of just being faithful and kind of following Christ step by step on what he's called to isn't necessarily in the equation. Whereas the other guy is being more thoughtful step by step. And in doing so, he's clear on where God's called him to be. And he's able to enjoy his work and enjoy his life. Which that is, the gospel enables us to enjoy our life. Because the ultimate questions, like, God has those. God, the ultimate matters of life, those are in God's hands. Jesus has sealed those for us. And we are free to be faithful and to enjoy the gifts that God's given us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 10 through 11. This is a big verse for me. It says, yeah, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. There was a problem in the church of Thessalonica where people were not working because they thought Jesus was coming back, and they were freeloading off the generosity of the church. So you can see here, we're not saying that like being lazy is a virtue. It's not. If you're a boss and you got a lazy employee, is that employee honoring God? Not in your eyes, most likely. And so with that being said, he's saying, like, basically, be faithful. Like, you need to work. You need to, you know, pull your weight. And in that, like, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And so I think that something that is very freeing to me is this notion of, okay, let's think about what the priorities are, what we're called to. First priority is God, called to be faithful to the Lord. Second priority is your marriage. That's next, having a good relationship with your spouse. Third priority is your kids. And then after that, you know, work might fall in after that. And so if you kind of think about, you know, make it your ambition to live a quiet life, like in terms of impact you can make in the world, biggest impact as a parent you can make in the world in your life is to be a present, faithful spouse and parent. That's it. That's where you're going to have your biggest impact, almost definitely. And if it's kind of one of those things where if work and my vocation and all these goals are in their proper place, my priority of my marriage and my family and my relationship with the Lord, that is in its proper place, like at the top, then all of the areas, work and marriage and family and all that, you're going to tend to be a whole lot more content in all of it. Whereas if work and ambition are the top priority, then everything else is probably going to be compromised and not terribly enjoyable. And so for our kids, the bottom line is be faithful and enjoy the life that God's called you to. I think this can be like majorly liberating for our kids. Just to say, look, when we're thinking about a semester, when you're thinking about their place on a team, when you're thinking about tryouts, when you're thinking about training, all these kind of things, to say, okay, your priority here is the Lord, and do your best. That is a faithful thing to do. But like, let's trust God with where he puts you. And then where he puts you, according to your gifts, according to his discretion, let's be faithful in that position. You don't have to be the star. You don't have to rise to the top. Like, you can be average. You can be average, but be faithful in your average position. And maybe let's try to enjoy some of this. I mean, how many... I just see, especially with some of the sports, some of the dance stuff too, it's like, gosh, are you enjoying this? Like, are we real? Are you? And maybe they are. Maybe they are. But I think that in terms of like language that we speak to our kids, be faithful, enjoy yourself. That is very, very helpful. And it's also biblical. Be faithful when it comes to exams, like AP exams are coming up, exams for middle school and high school kids are coming up. Like, you know, you may have a child. Now, you may have a child where you're like, dude, you do not know my child, and this class is so irrelevant because my kid will not do anything, and I'm just trying to get my child to pass the eighth grade. Like, okay, so sorry if I've had a blind spot and you feel unknown in this, sorry. But for the kids who are just, like, out of control, which that tends to be kind of the norm in terms of, like, the studying and whatnot, more Alex Dunphy, less Haley Dunphy, you know, just, like, they put so much pressure on themselves to make, like, perfect grades, to make all A's or to whatever it may be, just like, hey, look, all you need to do is be faithful. Like, what does it look like to be faithful to the Lord in studying for exams? I don't think that faithfulness necessarily looks like working yourself to the point of utter misery, to the point of, like, a nervous breakdown. I don't think that's necessarily the blessed life that God has called us to. And so just to say to your child, just be faithful within reasonable, healthy bounds, that is liberating. And to encourage them, like, hey, let's enjoy this. Like, try to enjoy. This is a gift. This is a gift from the Lord. Let's enjoy it. Questions, feedback. I'm not sure. I don't know how well I handled this. But anybody have any thoughts, letters to the editor, or words to your mother? You know, always vanilla ice. Got to give a shout out.
You're saying enjoy the journey.
Yeah. I think that Christ is, I think that's a God-honoring thing to do. I think that, you know, outsiders see our contentment in Christ, and that's very unique in this world. Not a lot of content people. Yes, ma'am. Sure. We'll speak in hypotheticals here. Hypothetically. Yeah. Yeah, I think that this language of being faithful falls in that too. Because if I'm called to preach on Sunday and I don't put any time into it and I just get up there and just freewheel it, like, that's not being faithful. And my lack of effort is reflective of a lack of faithfulness in that. And so one of the fruit of the Spirit is to be faithful. So, I mean, I don't mean this in a way where you shame them, but just to say, like, hey, I mean, you do have gifts. You are called to, like, apply your gifts for God's glory within reasonable bounds. Like, you know, are you doing that? I think it goes both ways, being basically faithful or it can be negligently faithful. So I don't know if that's helpful. But, and I think also, I mean, you remind them of that they're, you know, accepted apart from their performance. But, you know, being lazy is not necessarily a God-honoring thing. It's not. So, you know. Anything else? Is it me or is it hot in here? It is hot as a firecracker. I thought it was just the amount of toes that could be stepped on with the topic, but no, I think it is actually, the temperature is actually hot. Okay, I'm going to pray for us. Thanks so much. All right, God, thanks for the freedom of the gospel. Thanks for the goodness of your word. And give us wisdom, please, Lord. Help us to enjoy the life you've given us. Help us to prioritize you and our families and have mercy on us, Lord. And have mercy on our kids. Help us to guide them into the life of Christ. I ask these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.